Father, we recognise that profound things that you have revealed are revealed by the work of your Spirit, such that Paul could not have even written these words without your Spirit's guidance, and we know we won't understand them without your help either. And so we pray you would give us your Spirit this evening, that we might know more of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might be clear about what it means to follow him faithfully. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight as we begin this journey into 1 Timothy, I want to ask you to use your imagination. I want to ask you to imagine that the Christian life is like sailing a yacht on the ocean. Your sailing boat is you. The voyage you're on is your journey with Christ from here to heaven. You're not alone, though. There are many other yachts on these seas, close enough to see each other, to communicate with each other, and to help each other should one get into any kind of distress. And yet, at the end of the day, you're sailing your yacht, and you're responsible for how you sail. You're responsible for the yacht's safety, and for whether or not you reach your final destination in good shape. Now, as with any long voyage, there are different kinds of waters along the way. There are days when the journey is idyllic, when the sea is calm, when the sun shines, and when you couldn't think of anywhere you'd rather be. But there are other days when storms blow up, when the sea is rough, when the waves are so high you can't see any other yachts, and when the destination seems impossible to reach. And it's on those days, in the storms, when you need to be most careful. It's then that the danger of the voyage is most real. It's then that you need to make every effort that you don't become another lost at sea statistic. The Christian life sometimes involves sailing in dangerous waters. Now, I use that extended metaphor this evening because Paul himself does here in this chapter. We'll see why as we make our way through, but I hope you can appreciate why it's a helpful analogy, because there are real dangers in the Christian life. There are storms along the way, and those dangers can take many forms, but we're wise when we take them seriously and when we seek to guard ourselves against them. And this letter of Paul to his young friend Timothy is a letter written in order that a first century church might take the dangers around them seriously, and so that they might guard against them. And since there are dangers for us in the Christian voyage, just like the dangers they faced, then this letter is going to help us to guard against them too. The first century church in question was in Ephesus, on the Mediterranean coast in what's modern Turkey. The apostle Paul first visited that city in about 52 AD, and he later returned there and he stayed for 2 or 3 years. His last face-to-face contact with the church is recorded in Acts chapter 20, where he prepares the elders of the Ephesian church for the storms that he told them lay ahead. And the sort of dangers he warned them of are precisely the dangers we learn in 1 Timothy had come to this group of Christians when Paul wrote 1 Timothy in the early 60s AD. The young man Paul writes this letter to is a guy called Timothy. Paul had originally met Timothy in a town called Lystra, and over time Timothy had become one of Paul's most trusted workers and companions on his missionary journeys. But as we learn in this letter, Paul had a special work for Timothy to do amongst the believers in Ephesus. And as he writes to him here, we see why Paul is so keen to have him there. After the initial greetings of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, notable for the affection that Paul obviously has for Timothy, we discover that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus because of a particular spiritual danger that he wants him to address. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Paul obviously wrote this letter to instruct Timothy on how to handle this particular storm on the voyage. But he also writes it, I presume, so there's some record that the ministry of the young Timothy amongst the Ephesians comes with the full backing of Paul's own authority as an apostle. And what we see here is that chiefly Paul wanted to see Timothy commanding certain men to stop teaching the things that they were teaching and to stop living in the way that they were living. It was these men that posed a significant danger to the Christians in Ephesus. Who were they? Well, we don't know lots about them, but there are a few things we can work out from these verses. It seems that they were most likely members of the church rather than outsiders. I say that partly because of Paul's assumption that Timothy could give these men a command and expect it to be followed. But I also say it because verse 7 tells us that they wanted to be teachers of the law. So we may conclude from that that they had a genuine interest in the scriptures. But I also say they were probably insiders because of the way verse 6 describes them. There Paul says they have wandered away from these, and he's referring there to the things he mentioned in verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These things used to be true of the men who Paul's concerned with, but they're no longer true of them because they've wandered away. Now, this is a good reminder to us, I think, that false teaching is rarely just an intellectual exercise. It's a moral issue, then and now, so often. And that was the case with these men. Their teaching strayed off course, just as their lives strayed off course. They wandered from the truth at the same time as, and perhaps because, they had also wandered from the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith that God longed for them to walk in. But they certainly had become promoters of false teaching, and we learn a bit about that here too. In verse 7, we're told that they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. So perhaps the particular false doctrines they were teaching had something to do with the Old Testament law. And that's no doubt why Paul goes to great lengths in verses 8 to 11 to speak about the proper place of the law. The implication of verse 8 is that the men Paul's worried about weren't using the law properly. And perhaps Paul's concerned that by their misuse of the Old Testament law, these false teachers might give the law itself a bad name. So Paul reminds them here that the law is good and that the law is designed to bring people to repentance. In that sense, it's not primarily for those who have already repented before God, but for those who don't yet believe. It's not primarily for those who've been made righteous in Christ, but for those who are still outside of Christ. This is what I think Paul means here. Look at verse 9. He says, "We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me." Now, just a very quick side note here to say that one of the arguments that atheists and others often offer against the validity of the Bible and the Christian claim that God is loving is that the Bible is pro-slavery. I don't know if you've heard that before. Frankly, I'm pretty sick and tired of people making claims like that when they clearly haven't done their research. The fact that the Bible assumes the reality of slavery in New Testament times is morally neutral, and the fact that Paul seeks to equip Christian slaves and masters to conduct themselves with holiness is eminently wise. But verse 10 here puts on the public record without any shadow of a doubt what the Apostle Paul thought and what God himself thinks about the slave trade. It's just one of the gross abuses of other human beings that God's law had sought to work against and which sinners in Paul's day and ours ought to repent of. So don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Back to the story of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's reminding Timothy here that the law, when properly understood and explained, ought to call people out of sin and towards the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And perhaps the problem with the false teachers is that they'd made the mistake of assuming that the law was primarily for the righteous, for the Christian community in which they moved. Perhaps they developed an interest in some obscure or secondary consideration in the law and were looking to persuade other Christians of their point of view. If so, then their mission field had become the church rather than the world. And it's no wonder Paul wanted Timothy to put a stop to that. What else do we know about what these men were on about? Well, we also learn in verse 4 that they're into myths and endless genealogies. We really can't be sure what that's a reference to, but clearly they've been caught up in speculating about God and in some kind of obsession with people's family trees. It's possible, I suppose, that this is what they've focused on in the Old Testament law that they're seeking to teach. Maybe they were making a big deal of whether or not people could trace their family lines back to the heroes of early Old Testament history. We can't be certain about it. And Paul doesn't think it's critical here to spell it out. But what he does spell out is the tragic consequence of their false doctrines. Listen again to the end of verse 4. He says, "These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." Their false teaching was proving divisive. It was creating controversies that were undermining the unity of the fellowship. Now, Paul's not opposed to controversies per se. We know from elsewhere in his writings that he understands the value of a good argument. But in this situation, he clearly thinks that the controversy is not worth having. The alternatives these false teachers are injecting into the fellowship are not generating worthwhile discussion, but unwelcome distraction. They're not promoting the work of God. Their false doctrines are dividing people unnecessarily. Their teaching is fundamentally unloving. And that's why Paul reminds Timothy in verse 5 of the goal of the rebuke that he hopes he'll bring. Verse 5, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." See, Paul longs to see these false teachers restored to a life of love, to love which flows from a heart that genuinely wants what's best, from a conscience that's settled because motives are genuinely selfless, and from a trust in God that's real. But these are the very things these men have turned away from, as we read in verse 6. Some have wandered away from these, and they've turned away from these things in favour of what Paul calls meaningless talk. And Paul wants to see the meaningless talk in the church in Ephesus stamped out. And that's what these first 11 verses are really all about. Well, then in verse 12, Paul shifts from talking about the danger in Ephesus to the safety that's in Christ. And in particular, he talks about the safety he's found in the Lord Jesus. The line of thought began in verse 11, where he spoke of the glory of the gospel of God, the true end of the law, and where he mentioned what would have always felt to Paul like an absolute miracle, that God had entrusted his gospel to him. And so as Paul's mind has moved from the false teachers and their improper use of the law to thinking about the gospel, which is the touchstone of all true teaching in the church, so he is caught up in that inescapable gratitude to Christ, which marks every page of his writing because it marked every day of his life. Verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." Paul is thankful for his appointment. He's thankful because despite his previous opposition to Jesus, the Jesus he had persecuted graciously entrusted him with his message. He considered Paul faithful, not in the sense that he had been faithful, nothing could be further from the truth, but he considered him faithful as he looked forward from the day of Paul's conversion to what he knew he was calling him to. And so Paul was not only rescued from the wrath of Jesus, but appointed to the service of Jesus. And for that reason, Paul is thankful. And not only for that, but also because Christ has strengthened Paul to fulfill the commission that he'd given him. Now, of course, Paul's appointment to the service of Christ is inseparably linked with Paul's salvation by Christ. And Paul can't think of one without the other. He can't give thanks for one without giving thanks for the other. And that's what he goes on to remind Timothy of in verse 13. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's true. Paul had been all those things. As most of you know, Paul had been a devout Jew, so opposed to Christianity that he'd spent his time rounding up Christians and throwing them in jail, even participated in killing some of them. He deserved to face the unchecked anger of Jesus. Instead, when he met Jesus, he found him merciful. Jesus' grace was poured out on Paul in abundance. And notice too that Paul thinks even the faith and love he has are gifts from Jesus' hand. And then reflecting on this, Paul moves to articulate the gospel as clearly as he possibly can. He calls it a trustworthy saying, and he'll use that phrase a couple more times on the way through 1 and 2 Timothy, always at very significant points in the letter. Listen to how he puts it here in verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, we might think Paul overstates the case here, that he's using a fair bit of rhetorical license, but I'm not sure he is. I reckon Paul actually believed this was true. And without any disrespect to the apostle, I think he has a case. Before he was a Christian, he'd heard the rumours about Jesus, yet he had concluded they were rubbish. He had then set about trying to eradicate Christianity altogether. And he had been brutal in his efforts. Not only so, but he'd done all this with an unrelenting self-righteousness that presumed his was an utterly religious cause, even divinely appointed. To put it bluntly, Paul had attacked God in the name of God. I reckon Paul really did think you couldn't do any worse than that. But what Paul delights in here, and what he calls upon all people to accept, is this astonishing truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The same Christ who Paul mercilessly persecuted is the Christ whose very reason for coming was to show mercy to people like Paul. This is the discovery Paul made that turned his life upside down. This is what Paul learnt that absolutely and radically redirected his life and his zeal. This is the very core of what Paul believed and proclaimed. And if you want to understand the Apostle Paul and what motivated him and captivated him, this verse explains what you need to know. And if you're here tonight and if you're not sure about this whole Christianity thing and you're wanting to understand what it's really all about, this verse explains what you need to know. You may not be the worst of sinners like Paul was, but you're a sinner nonetheless. You, like all of us, have not given Jesus Christ the attention and the respect and the obedience that he deserves. And yet he came to save people like you. And if you learn that that is true, like Paul did, it can't but turn your life upside down. And Paul hopes, as I do, that we will all learn and accept this truth. That we'd learn it from what he says here and that we'd learn it by the example of his life. And this is the third concern Paul has in these middle paragraphs, not only his appointment and his salvation, but also his example. Listen to verse 16. He says, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." See the logic? Paul's saying that if the world sees the mercy Jesus has shown to him, the worst of sinners, then the world will see the full extent of his kindness. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's the worst behaved kid in the family who most tests the limits of the parents' patience. It's noticing the way the classroom teacher deals with the most difficult kid in the class that tells us just how gracious and kind that teacher really is. Paul's saying that Christ showed mercy to him precisely so he could display to the world that his patience, as he waits for sinners to repent, is without limit. And he did this in order that Paul's life might become an example to anyone in the years that followed who might come to believe in Jesus and so have the eternal life that he promises. And I think it's verse 16 that explains the curious phrase we read at the end of verse 13. There at the end of verse 13, Paul said that he was shown mercy by Jesus because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. And it's possible to read that as if Jesus was kind to him because he deserved it. But I actually think what Paul was saying in verse 13 is the same as what he's saying here, that Jesus showed mercy to Paul precisely because he was such a lost cause. He's not saying he received grace because he really wasn't that bad. He's saying he received grace precisely because he was so terrible. Jesus wanted to make Paul a trophy of his grace. Jesus wanted to use Paul's life, Paul's incredible turnaround, to show the world something of the limitless patience and mercy that he has. Jesus wanted Paul to be an example of how abundant his grace really is. So it's no wonder that Paul bursts into praise as he does in verse 17. Just as he began verse 12 by expressing his thanks to Jesus, so he ends this little section by saying again how much his Saviour deserves to be glorified for what he's done in Paul's life and what he continues to do in the world. Now, despite what most Christians have assumed about these verses, and feel free to take this with a grain of salt, people have assumed that Paul's talking here about God the Father. I don't think it's inconceivable that he's talking about Jesus here, as he has been doing throughout this section. See what you think as I read it again. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Whether the object of his praise is Jesus himself or God his Father, the critical thing to see here is really that verse 17 constitutes the only logical response when people understand the sort of things that Paul's reminding us of here. If you read these verses, Paul describing his own experience of God's mercy, if you read them and you don't react by wanting to praise God and give thanks to Jesus, then you need to go back and read them again until they really sink in. Because what Paul discovered is what every Christian who's ever lived has discovered, that the Jesus we once treated shabbily is the same Jesus who has poured out abundant grace on us, who has treated us with limitless patience and astonishing mercy. Well, Paul then rounds out this opening chapter of his letter by returning to the sort of exhortations he began with. When Paul says in verse 18 that he's giving Timothy this instruction, he's referring to the instruction he gave back in verse 3, the instruction to command certain men to stop teaching their false doctrines. But he comes back to it here, having reminded us of why false doctrine matters so much. Because if it leads people away from the truth of the gospel, from the trustworthy saying that all should accept, then it may steer people away from eternal life. And there's nothing more dangerous than that. Here in verse 18, Paul also refers to prophecies once made about Timothy. We'll hear more about that in chapter 4, but at the very least we can see here that the prophecies Timothy had received must have been about him exercising the kind of ministry that Paul is calling on him here to fulfill. And what's especially interesting here is that Paul calls on Timothy to protect the Ephesian church from danger by giving the command Paul asks him to give, but at the same time he suggests that Timothy should protect himself. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight there in verse 18. Verse 19, holding fast to faith and a good conscience. And then Paul underlines the danger that exists by reminding Timothy of what he said back in verse 5, that some have wandered away from faith and a good conscience. It says here they've rejected them. They've stopped fighting the good fight. And in so doing, some of these people have become shipwrecked. Verse 19. And it's here that Paul draws on the metaphor I began the sermon with tonight. Paul spells out the danger here by telling Timothy that there really are some people who've encountered storms on their Christian voyage and who haven't responded well. They haven't sailed carefully enough, and in the end, they've sunk. Their Christian life has broken up and has ended up on the ocean bed below. It's a very evocative and very disturbing image, really. And Paul drives the point home by naming two people specifically who were in that boat, if you'll excuse the pun. Hymenaeus and Alexander were two men who Paul knew who'd abandoned the truth of the gospel, who'd personally caused him a great deal of hurt. And when he says there in verse 20 that he's handed them over to Satan, I presume he means that he's had them expelled from the church. And he's done this, notice, not just to punish them, but in the hope that they might learn the error of their ways and turn back. But Paul mentions them here, I think, to make sure that Timothy and us can see that the danger he's speaking of is all too real. But there is as well the possibility of safety in the face of this danger. And the safety Paul urges Timothy to find is the safety that comes from faith and a good conscience. Verse 19. Faith, in fact, is critical in this chapter. I hope you've noticed it. In verse 4, the work of God that Paul wants to promote is by faith. In verse 5, the goal of Timothy's rebuke is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In verse 14, the grace poured abundantly out by Jesus on Paul also brings faith and love. And in verse 16, Paul's example is directed towards the faith or the belief of all who would come after him. Faith in Christ is the ultimate place of safety. It's the only way to be safe from the wrath of God, and it's the only way to be safe as we sail through life in dangerous waters. Moreover, a good conscience is what distinguishes Paul from the false teachers and what he hopes will distinguish Timothy's life and ministry too. And a good conscience comes from acting in love for the sake of others. It comes from sticking closely to the truth. It comes from living in a way that conforms utterly to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So this is Paul's message to Timothy, and it's a very helpful message for us too. It's helpful for us since we too need to know how to be safe in the midst of danger. We too need to know how to avoid a shipwreck. And that's what this chapter spells out. And as we conclude tonight, I want to summarise what we've seen with 3 points. Firstly, we'll avoid a shipwreck by dealing seriously with false teaching. That's what Paul asked Timothy to do for the sake of the whole Ephesian church. Clearly, Paul thinks the truth matters, and he thinks it matters when controversies arise which don't advance people's knowledge of the truth and which only distract people from what's central and what's important. And Paul would urge us, as he urged Timothy, to be ruthless in responding to such influences. Now, of course, this flies in the face of the spirit of our age, which keeps telling us to be accepting of everyone's point of view. And I don't think Paul's saying here that we shouldn't give everyone a good hearing or that we should be scared of challenges to our point of view, but he is saying that we should be discerning and that we should deal firmly with teaching that contradicts the gospel of Jesus and with controversies that distract and divide people. And that means we ought to be vigilant in our church family too, not taking good teaching or church unity for granted, but watching for this kind of danger and responding wisely. Secondly, we'll avoid a shipwreck by fighting the good fight. And if you remember, what Paul meant by this was persevering in faith and in a good conscience. Fighting the good fight means never failing to trust God, faith. And it means never allowing our conscience to be ignored or dulled or seared. And these are pretty relevant encouragements, aren't they? I don't know if you've noticed, but when people start to struggle in the Christian life, it's often because they're struggling to trust God. Struggling to trust Him to provide for them. Struggling to trust that His way is best. Struggling to trust that the gospel really is true. I hope you've also noticed that when people often struggle in the Christian life, it's when they've begun to ignore their conscience. Or when they persist in doing something that their well-informed conscience tells them not to do. Or worst of all, when they've been living against their conscience for long enough that they no longer notice its persistent reminders. Faith and a good conscience. I reckon Paul's put his finger on the two big issues here. And I reckon this exhortation is amazingly relevant, not just to the Christian church in Ephesus, but to 5 p.m. in North Sydney. We need as much as ever to fight the good fight. You know, I was reflecting during the week that this is the second time in the space of a few weeks that I've preached a sermon about spiritual danger and the need to guard ourselves against it. That's because this was a theme in 1 John as well, which we've just finished studying. And I was reflecting during the week that perhaps people will be sitting here tonight wondering why on earth I'm going on about it. And I was thinking about that because I presume there are people here tonight who just don't see why this matters. And I worry about that. I really do. I fear there are Christians here this evening living their lives not really aware of the dangers they face or not really believing that they're real. And one of the reasons for that, I reckon, is because we often don't think being shipwrecked is really a possibility. But that's the funny thing about shipwrecks, you see. You can't usually see them. And when they're out of sight, they're out of mind. But the reality is that beneath the ocean in which we sail, there are sunken yachts. We may not be able to see them, but they're there. I hope you believe me about that. I can look back over the 6 years I've been the pastor here at 5 p.m. and I could name for you several people who were at one time keen members of our church family but who have now wandered away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They're people in some cases who no longer even claim to be Christians. And if you've been here for any length of time, I reckon you could name people like that too. We don't think about them often, partly because it's uncomfortable for us to do so. But it's a real part of our experience as a congregation, just as it was for the Ephesian Christians in the first century. Beneath the waters on which we sail, there are shipwrecks. And Paul writes this chapter out of the longing that his readers, you and me included, will not go the same way. And I preach to you tonight out of the same longing. What's more, I can think of people in our congregation who are still sailing but who are floating off course, or who've got a broken mast precisely because they've begun to stop trusting God, or because they've been living in a way that ignores their conscience. And I worry for those people, and I hope you do too. The danger is real. Shipwrecks can happen. And I think Paul names names here because he doesn't want his readers to forget. And we mustn't forget either. Because when we have eyes to see that being shipwrecked really is a possibility unless we take care, then we'll be properly motivated to fight the good fight, to keep trusting God come what may, and to keep pursuing the freedom and the joy of a good conscience. And that leads me to the third and final thing to say by way of summary tonight. We'll also avoid a shipwreck by remembering the gospel. Because at the end of the day, our faith has an object and our good conscience has a reason. At the end of the day, we don't want to shipwreck ourselves because we believe that eternal life is worth staying on course for, because we believe that Jesus, who captains our yachts, really is a captain worthy of our love and loyalty. And because we know that we wouldn't even have a yacht, we wouldn't even be on the voyage if it weren't for the mercy, the abundant grace and the limitless patience that we've seen and been rescued by in Jesus Christ. This chapter matters to us because we can say, along with Paul, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think this chapter is typical of Paul, really. He doesn't just tell us to avoid the danger, but he reminds us of just how safe our safety in Christ really is, just how good the voyage with Christ can be. And just how life-alteringly magnificent is the news we've received and which we fight the good fight to retain. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.